right, let's do a review and sort of a summary of everything that we have been speaking about. First, the Bible teaches that God created everything in the universe from nothing. God created everything from nothing. He is the eternal Father from whom everything else exists. We also learn in Genesis 1 through 3 that proceeding from his being is his spirit. He has a spirit and he has an eternal word through which he created the world. Proverbs 8:22 through 31 reveals that God created humanity. When he was creating the world and created humanity, it shows wisdom as God's divine partner. It says, this is Proverbs 8, then I, wisdom, was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of men. So human beings were made from an overflow of love and joy in the being of God, because God is a Trinitarian fellowship of love. He has an eternal spirit and an eternal word, and we actually see the word of God, the voice of God, walking with man in the garden in chapter 3, because God actually comes. The theophany is the visible appearance of God, comes in the garden in chapter 3 and walks with them in the cool of the day, and they enjoy the presence of God. And so that is what we see throughout Scripture, that God the Father has an eternal word and an eternal spirit by which he relates and fellowships with us. Next, we see that God created human beings in his image in chapter 1, 26 through 27, to reflect his glory and to represent him in the world. We share in God's moral attributes. Human beings are vicegerents of God. That means representatives of him, ruling representatives. God gave dominion to man. He gave dominion to man. He called man to name the animals, and it shows that we have glorious purpose. Human beings have glorious purpose. Tell your neighbor you have glorious purpose. That's what it meant when God gave dominion. God gave them dominion. We are called to rule and reign with him. And because of this, human beings have intrinsic worth as the image bearers of God. Because of that intrinsic worth, our actions have eternal significance. By the fact that we are created in the image of God, we have the foundation for establishing human rights and the need for both mercy and justice in the human race. We are not just animals. We have an intrinsic value that we must honor and respect in each individual human being, no matter how large or small they are. They are valuable to God. You are valuable to God. You have an intrinsic worth and you need to be treated that way. God created the material world of plants and animals, as well as the heavenly beings, the angels. And the material world is his good creation. He designed us to operate in that material world and bring order, unity, and beauty within it. And, you know, we're not just spiritual. We are material beings. He created us from the dirt that he created. He's spiritual, right? And so Paul picks up on this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and he says that the material creation, marriage and food and this world that we have, the blessings of this world, they are very good. God created them and they are very good. And so we should celebrate science. We should celebrate things that are related to this material creation, because God created it and said it's very good in Genesis chapter 1. And then Christ, through the incarnation, actually sanctifies that material world. And we're going to talk about this, God coming in the flesh. By God coming in the flesh, he sanctifies the world. And Paul says everything that we do and we interact with in the world is sanctified by prayer and by the word of God. So the enjoyments of life and God's blessings are the material world, the enjoyments of life, are God's blessing within God's boundaries that he created us to enjoy them. We also see this massively important reality that mankind plays a priestly role to God. The garden is God's temple. The garden is a temple in the world where God is resting. And man works. His work is a priestly service to God. Work predates the fall, and it imbues human beings with purpose. Man is placed within this garden. The garden, again, is that heavenly dwelling of God. And I have here a quotation from G.K. Bale. He says, "From the beginning of Eden, God designed the temple for his glory. From the very beginning, he designed the temple for his glory, and he commissioned Adam and Eve as his representatives to fill the earth with his presence." This dwelling, this idea of God dwelling in the world, is extremely important in Scripture. And it's depicted in the Sabbath. When the Sabbath, he declares the Sabbath after creating, it says that the Lord rested, and that resting is related to God's dwelling on earth, or him finding his habitation in the world. It says in Exodus 31, "The Lord God made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." God was refreshed in his resting in the temple he made on earth, dwelling with man, and it's part of his eternal purpose. The earth is the Lord's. And you are a special creation. God created the world and he blessed us with many things in this world. But he created this world for him. You are made for him. So his purpose in the creation of the universe and in the world itself is his purpose. It's made for him. And part of that is as a dwelling place. All of it is for his glory. And then there's this important idea of unity as God's great aim. Love is like this, is the bond of unity. And this idea of unity is seen in the creation of Adam and Eve. The two shall become one flesh and have a family. This perception and idea of God bringing forth unity from diversity is very important. And love is that bond. So you were made for a loving relationship with God and with one another. We noted something else, that human beings were created in a state of grace. Before anything, before you did anything, or Adam and Eve, let me just say Adam and Eve did anything, God placed them in the garden, and then he said, all of this, all the fruit of the trees and everything that I've shown you, it's all for you. I've given it to you. Go ahead and eat from it and live in fellowship with me. They did not earn their place in the garden. God relates to us and always has related to us out of a place of grace. He does not make us earn our position in him, and we could never earn the things that he's given us freely by his love and his grace, because he is a God of grace and he is a God of blessing. And so he gives us all things freely, freely. And that's what we see in the garden. The command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil did not come until after the grace. Man walks in grace and fulfills God's word by grace. All right, then when we move on to chapter 3, we're introduced to the serpent. And this is just such a fascinating part of the study for me. There's still some things out there that I'm not sure where I have landed on my interpretation of it. But in any case, the serpent was part of God's good creation. He was among, chapter 3, verse 1 is very clear, he was among the creatures that God had made. And I believe that Ezekiel 28 kind of reveals that he is a heavenly being. He was one of the heavenly beings that God created, but among the creatures, because the angels are also creatures. But the garden was like God's temple, again, his heavenly dwelling court on earth. And so the serpent was meant to be there. And you see that in Ezekiel 28 when it's talking about the Lucifer, you know, essentially. But the serpent ended up inciting Adam and Eve to seek to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to seek wisdom outside of God, and to break God's covenant with them. God had made a covenant with them. You shall not eat. You can eat of every other tree that I've given you. I've given it all to you, but this tree, don't eat from it. And the serpent deceives them and persuades them that God's intentions are not good. He's hiding something from them. And so they seek out wisdom independent from their relationship with God. I said it last week. It's like you have to be plugged into the source of life. You know, the light bulb is plugged in, and that's where it gets its source. We were created for God, to be plugged into God, dependent on him for everything. And what happened was the serpent deceived them and said, transgress the covenant, break the commandment, and seek wisdom and insight outside of your relationship with him. So it's pride, it's independence, and man is always in sin seeking life outside of God, seeking independence from God to do what we want to do outside of his command. That is the nature of what happened. And we don't know why the serpent decided to transgress those boundaries himself. Perhaps jealousy of man, because God had given man the dominion. But he ends up becoming known as the devil, which means accuser in Greek, and Satan, the adversary, after the fall. And it led to the rebellion. In Scripture, he continues opposing God's people, Israel. All right, the final paragraph there on the review. What happened in the fall? What happened in the fall when Adam and Eve obeyed the serpent and disobeyed God? First, we have the expulsion and the curse of the serpent. Now, I found this fascinating. It totally was new for me of just to realize that the fall of man is not just the fall of man. It was the fall of the serpent. He is cast down to his belly. And so the fall begins with God's condemnation of the one who caused death in the first place. And the serpent is cast down. In Genesis 6, we see that by Genesis 6, he has already begun to lead a rebellion of other sons of God. And there's this formation of a race called the Nephilim. And by Genesis 6, this rebellion is on full force. And we see that it's infected the hearts of human beings, where it says that the thoughts and intents of man's heart was only evil continually, and violence was covering the face of the earth. And we know what happens, that God has to send the flood, and he preserves Noah to bring salvation. But already we see this beginnings of the spiritual war going on in Genesis 6 after the fall of man. So it's the fall and the angelic rebellion. That's number one. Number two, there's a separation of man from God's presence. And in chapter 3, verse 8, they hide from the presence of the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 16, Cain kills his brother, and then he is fleeing. And it says, you notice the language in 4:16, he's fleeing and running away from the presence of the Lord. So that just generation after generation, you get humanity separating and distancing from their relationship with the true God, disconnecting from the source of life. Number three, we talked about the reign of death comes, the reign of death. Romans 5:12, it says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. Now, God himself, in his mercy and judgment, he will not allow mankind to continue living, eating from the tree of life, under the power, eating it off. In chapter 3, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. And that's the spiritual death that takes place that precedes the physical death and condemnation. Number four, Adam's sin affected all, the entire human race as the federal head of the human race. And we see this in Psalm 51, verse 4 through 6, in Romans 3, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, Adam's sin affected all, just like the sin of Hitler or the war crimes of a person who is the head of state. When the chickens come home to roost, it will affect the entire nation of people because the entire nation is represented in the governmental head. And that is what has happened. And so all are sinners, all are under sin through Adam. Number five, God reveals himself as judge. In Genesis 18, Abraham goes to the Lord and says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? God reveals himself as judge by bringing about justice in response to the transgression. Number six, creation was subjected to corruption in hope of redemption. Now, I'm going to read this passage later on, but Paul talks about it. All of creation is groaning. And we see that even in the what God says to Adam, you know, the curse that comes upon the land. It says, you're going to toil all your life to bring forth fruit now. Meaning the work of your hands is going to take a pain and an effort that it was not there before. Because the land itself, and this is something that we see throughout the Bible, that the land itself, either whether it's producing blessing or curses, whether the land is vomiting them out or producing fruit, you know, honey and milk and all that, the blessing of the land is connected to the righteousness of the people. And that's very true from the beginning and what is happening with the curse on humanity. Even all of creation has come under a kind of suffering and corruption until the liberty that will come from the children of God. Number seven, and this gets us to our subject, human beings came under the power of the evil one. Again, I've explained this as you see this in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him in a similar way that he tempted Eve, right? The serpent showed the fruit to Eve, and she took that fruit and ate it. She partook. She broke the law of God. Well, Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him with food. You know, turn this. I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And the question is, why does Satan have the kingdoms of the world? Where does his influence come from? How can he make such an offer? And the answer is right back here in Genesis. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, they came under subservience because they had dominion. And they essentially came out from that and came under the influence and the power of the deceiver. And so now he has power in the world. 1 John 5:19 says it like this: we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And what that really looks like is the continued fracturing of societies instead of unity and peace. Jesus said we're going to experience wars and rumors of wars, and certainly human history has borne it out. We've never really managed to come into a utopia and bring peace on earth and healing to everyone and deliverance from the power of death. Human beings just aren't getting there really fast. I don't think we're getting there with Trump. We definitely weren't with Obama. I mean, Biden. We weren't there with Biden. We're not getting there with Trump. Now it comes to our subject matter, which is Genesis 3:15. The first gospel, the first announcement of the gospel, the proto-evangelium. And I want to start it with this question. Can a human being bridge the gap that we just learned about? Right after the fall, we see God's pursuing heart. He has a pursuing heart. He comes into the garden where he fellowships with Adam and Eve, and he cries out to them. What does he say? Where are you? Where are you? We talked about God's pursuing heart. Even in our brokenness, even in our sin, he comes after us. His heart is to restore. And so as he's announcing the judgments, he gives the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, the announcement, the first announcement of Mashiach, Messiah, the Christ. Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you and your offspring, the offspring of the serpent, and her offspring. There's going to be enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first proclamation of Messiah. We talked about it last week, about how in this season we see the images of Mary and Jesus, the offspring of the woman, the supernatural son is born to a woman who is the Savior of the world. That image and that prophecy came right from Genesis 3:15. The Messiah is going to come and crush the head of the serpent and reverse the curse of death. Yet his heel is going to be damaged. It's going to be bruised. And so salvation is not without a cost. It's going to come at a cost to the Messiah. Now, here's the part that I'm trying to figure out. The Messiah is going to be human. Adam calls the woman the life giver. That's her name, Eve, life giver. And a woman will bear a son that's going to bring this peace and redemption. But how? Because human beings are fallen into this sin, and men are from Adam. They're sinners. We just talked about all that. They're sinners. So then how can a man, the seed of the woman, redeem what is broken in man when man is broken? But the Lord, in spite of that issue, in spite of that problem, which we see that problem clearly with everything we just laid out, Like, how is a human being going to come and bring deliverance from death and defeat the serpent when a human being has fallen and corrupted? And in spite of all of that, chapter 12, Genesis, happens. God appears to a man named Abraham. And he calls him. Says, Abraham, go from your country. I have something for you to do, and I have a son that I'm going to promise you. I'm going to form a people from you. Follow me. Believe me, Abraham. Abraham obeys God. God says, Abraham, take your only son. I want to teach you something. Strap him up. Tie him to some stones and offer him to me. Abraham goes, God, are you serious? The book of Hebrews tells us Abraham believed that God was even able to raise him from the dead. He goes, okay, offer you my son. But God comes and teaches Abraham something. He goes, Abraham, don't do it. Here's what I have to say to you. The Lord is going to provide the sacrifice. You're not going to be able to do it. Two generations later, Jacob, Genesis 49, he's praying for the 12 sons. Israel is praying for the 12 sons. And we talked about this yesterday. The Lord says in Genesis 49 that this ruler will come, the scepter will come from Judah. Another prophecy about the Messiah comes. The scepter is going to come out of Judah. But again, you know, as we look at God prophesying and proclaiming, like, this one is going to come. How can this be when the patriarchs, like Abraham, were sinners like us? They suffer from the same affliction. There is this impossible gap between God and man. And how can such a gap be bridged? Ezekiel 22 says, verse 30, I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. There's nobody to bridge the gap. It's amazing that the prophecy, that, you know, we talked about the Davidic covenant. Well, let's get there because I'm going there. John the Apostle, later on, we see what's going on here in John in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. If you open up to the book of Revelation, if you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, just download it, Bible.com, or whatever. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw at the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, this scroll in Revelation, you can think about it like this. This is God's eternal purposes and plans for the world. God's eternal purposes and plans that he's about to release for the world. It's his governmental plan. It's his judgments. It transitions the earth from this age to the age of to a new age of peace. It's the fulfillment of everything that he's spoken. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, right? It's all that is in this scroll. And so verse 2, it says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open this scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to open the scroll or to look into it. John is looking around heaven. The angels are not worthy. A human being is not worthy. No one is worthy. And John begins to weep. I begin to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Amazing. Amazing. I mean, why can't God just wave his hand and solve the issue? You know, just crush Satan with his divine powers and get the thing over with. Well, if he does that, he has to get rid of humanity. If he does that, he erases what he began and what he said, which is, I've created mankind to be my priests and my kings, to have dominion. If he just waves the wand, he does not fulfill the plan. It's interesting in the Chronicles of Narnia. I won't try to get into it. But just watch in the Chronicles of Narnia. I love how C.S. Lewis kind of gives us the image of the problem. It's because there's an accusation against humanity that is a real accusation. And the witch is actually coming and going, you know, and her curse is on the land. She's going to have a right because of the magic or whatever was, however C.S. Lewis described it. And we see the whole, if you haven't watched Chronicles of Narnia, you got to watch it. All right, anyway, you get the point. And one of the elders said to me, verse 5, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then it goes, John goes, and then I looked for the lion, and behold, a lamb, as though it had been slain. Now, you guys, because some of you were here last week, where does this Lion of the tribe of Judah come from? Which prophecy is Jesus fulfilling? Genesis 49, right? He's coming from Judah. He's a lion's cub. Genesis 49 is being fulfilled. The Davidic covenant is being fulfilled. And then he looks and he goes, and it's a lamb. A sinless, spotless lamb that was slain for our sins. But how can he be a sinless one? He came from Adam. He's a man. I won't keep you in suspense any longer. The answer comes through a prophet named Isaiah to a wicked Judean king, somebody from the line of Judah. His name was Ahaz. This guy was a piece of work. He offered one of his children to Baal as a sacrifice. He set up altars to Baal. But he's from the line of David. You know, the Messiah is supposed to be from Judah. Ahaz is Judah. He's from Judah. And here you have in about 733 BC, the Assyrian armies are threatening all of Israel and Judah and the north, and they're taking over whole peoples, and they're under threat. And Isaiah goes, Ahaz, have faith in God. And Ahaz looks at Isaiah and he goes, I'm going to pay tribute to the king of Assyria. I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to pay tribute to the king of Assyria so that he makes Judah this vassal state subjected to Assyria. And it's like, in all this, like, how is God's plan that Judah will be a scepter and the nations will come before Judah? Like, is this any of this real? And how is it going to happen? And this unbelievable prophecy, suddenly Isaiah goes, chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah. You know what, Ahaz? God's going to do it. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name. What is it? Emmanuel. That means God with us. Go to chapter 9. I believe he's continuing to prophesy about the same person. Now, Isaiah knows the Torah. We're seeing here this fulfillment. Isaiah is saying God is going to fulfill Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. But it's supernatural. And then in chapter 9, he goes, for to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. So that promised seed from the line of David is also Mighty God. He's not just any man. And the way that God is going to pull this off is a miracle. A virgin will be with child. The very word of God, that image of the Father that came down in the garden to fellowship with Adam and Eve, the same voice that cried out for them when they were lost, that very God who pre-existed with the Father would become a man, the Messiah. He is God and man. The Messiah is Emmanuel, God with us. Beloved, the only person, the only one who had shoes big enough to bridge the gap between man and God that was rent asunder, the only person with shoes big enough to fill that gap was God himself. And he came. He came. Philippians 2. Turn in your Bible to Philippians 2. The Messiah, whenever you see Christ Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, verse 6 of Philippians 2, who though he was in the form of God, what does that mean? It means he was what God was. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he'd emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Yeshua, Jesus, the seed of the woman, the lion of the tribe of Judah, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus. Beloved, after what happened in the garden, God did not throw out the plan. He did not let the devil reverse what he built and said, it is very good. God looked at everything that he had made and his eternal plan and his blessing and his dwelling, and he goes, it's so good. Do you think that he's going to just let the devil destroy that purpose and that plan? He did not. And from the very beginning, he actually doubles down. He doubles down and brought us closer than ever before. By doing this, the incarnation, God saved man and joined humanity to himself forever. God became man so that man can become one with God forever. He deepened the power of the fellowship between God and man. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. And this is why, listen guys, this is why Jesus is at the center of it all. This is why we sing songs to Jesus. This is why we talk about Jesus. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the center. This Messiah, there's none worthy. There could be no one worthy. There could be no one who would bridge the gap except God himself coming in the flesh. And that's what John 1:1 speaks about, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. The glory of God in that image came into the world. He's not just a man. He's God in the flesh, and God bridged that gap. Why did he do it? For God so loved the world. He loved us. Romans says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Why did he do it? Because he loved us. He has a pursuing heart. He has a loving heart, and he will not let the devil win. He refuses to let the devil win. Somebody say hallelujah. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, God makes known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he sets forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in the Messiah, things in heaven and things on earth. This is God's eternal purpose. He's uniting everything in Christ. He's bringing it all together in Jesus. Jesus is at the center of it all. And he's bridging the gap. All right, Roman numeral 3. That was just the introduction. We like long church around here, y'all. If you're a visitor, long church. The final showdown with evil. The one who brought death will himself be defeated. John 8:4, Jesus declares, he was a murderer from the beginning. He's referring to the garden. Jesus saying, that serpent, he's a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The Messiah not only died for our sins and suffered in our place, but in doing so, undercuts the grounds for Satan's accusation against believers. John 16:11 says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, the basis of his accusation has been dealt with, because our sins were paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:10-11. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, the Messiah, have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. He's been thrown down. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives, even unto death. The gospel, next point in Roman numeral 3, the gospel not only says that our sins are forgiven, but that God will also destroy the father of lies. And he will bring his reign of peace into the world. The ruler of this world has been judged. 1 John 3:8. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So guys, don't love the works of the devil. Get out of them. Don't agree with lies and the father of lies. Hallelujah. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He came in the flesh, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And he is delivering all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. Next point. This age of history will culminate with the final showdown between the offspring of the serpent. The Bible calls this person the Antichrist. Some of you have heard of that. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. There will be a culmination of Satan's aggression and empowerment of a human leader. This is called the Antichrist at the end of the age. And there is a battle between him and the Messiah. So this is talked about in 2 Timothy. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 2. Obviously, there's a lot that's been written about and talked about this subject, but I want you to just see Paul explaining it here. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming like it had been from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So he's saying the day of the Lord has not yet come. And there are things that have to take place before that day comes. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, who is the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you about this? And you know that what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That is the final defeat of the Antichrist, who is empowered by the serpent at the end of the age. And this is the battle that is culminating. We are driving toward this battle at the end of the age that will transition us from this age to the age to come. And what Paul is speaking about here in 2 Thessalonians is the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. I won't take more time to talk about it, but we have, you know, John the Apostle said many antichrists have come. We have images of such an antichrist. We have images because what the antichrist is going to do is bring nations together in unity against God. He will hate the nation of Israel. He will hate the Jewish people. He will try to destroy the Jewish people and bring severe and massive persecution to the church. He will hate believers because Satan is going to war with God's people. And we have had images of this in history with men like Hitler, who have brought together coalitions, who have tried to annihilate the Jewish people and who have persecuted believers. And there will be a final culmination of that before the age to come. All right, Roman numeral 4. The final state of all things is a restoration of what was lost. What do we do to all this? What do we do with all this? Well, Peter is preaching the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 19. And this is what Peter says to the Jewish people that he's preaching to. He says, repent. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins would be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and so that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, Jesus. Look what it says in verse 21. Whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets long ago. What I want to say to you is that the end is a restoration of what was in the beginning. The Messiah is reversing the curse that was brought by the serpent and sin. And that's why when you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 1 through 5, I won't read it because of time, but you literally see the tree of life in the New Jerusalem that comes down on earth. The tree of life is there, and the things that were in the garden, you see them in the book of Revelation. The end is a restoring of what was in the beginning. For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. He's talking about Genesis 3. Verse 21, and that the creation itself is like we are experiencing suffering in our lives, but none of this suffering is worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. Creation itself is going to be set free from its bondage to corruption. And it's going to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God as God restores us to sonship through Jesus Christ. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And this is what I want to end with, this verse. For in this hope we were saved. Did you know that you were saved into something called hope? And that hope is the restoration of all things. That hope is the return to what was in the garden, which God promises he is going to bring to pass. Beloved, do you have hope? There's hope in Jesus. It says, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience. This is the Christian life. The Christian life is to consecrate your heart to God as we wait for him to come back. Beloved, 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul's speaking to the believers, he says, we are the people on whom the end of the ages has come. Beloved, we're looking back at Jesus. We have the testimony of the apostles. We are living at the end of the end. I mean, in the time of Abraham, my goodness. Can you imagine him being in that time? We are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. He's coming soon, beloved. Look up and hope in God. Hope in all right, just some concluding thoughts. Genesis 1 to 3 sets the stage for all of Scripture and theology. It's the prologue to the whole story. When God calls Abraham, we know why, right? We know why God called Abraham. When he forms the people of Israel, we understand. When he sends his son, we see the fulfillment of prophecy. Genesis 1 through 3 imparts deep confidence in God's goodness, blessing, and grace. It's the serpent who twisted trust in the goodness of God and gets us to run away from him toward independence. Genesis 1 through 3 orients us to have a positive view of the material world. We are body and soul, and material things are a blessing from God when they're in their proper order in our affections. Genesis 1 to 3 reveals God's eternal plan for a dwelling place. We learn what God is like. He is a Trinitarian being who comes and dwells with us. He's seeking unity and the world is his resting place. Genesis 1 to 3 explains the gap between God and man and the need for the gospel. The need for the gospel. And listen, I just want to say, this is why we need to bring this good news. Genesis 3:15, the gospel, we need to preach this gospel to the ends of the earth, to every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, to those who have never heard it, that the gap has been filled, that God has filled that gap. He has made a way where there is no way. And he wants you to know him. He has made a way of salvation for every tribe, tongue, and people, and language. Finally, Genesis 1 through 3 allows us to understand where we're going. The end is a restoration of God's original and eternal purpose. Let's stand up and pray.